Okay, I want you to turn to John Newton's psalm. Anybody remember where that is? See, that's a test question. Anybody know? Okay, now I'm going to remind you. So next time I'll see you turning pages instead of looking at me. Psalms 130. It's known as John Newton's psalm. And what did John Newton write? I see, at least you know that. And he wrote a book, too, called Out of the Depths. It's his life story. Because that's where he came from, out of the depths. And that's what Psalms 130 starts with, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, or keep remembrance of them, we could say, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The emphasis there. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's a beautiful psalm, and it tells a story. Certainly the psalmist tells his story, and it ministered to the man, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. If you know his story, it would be good to, if you don't know it, it would be good to go read his life story. Because he was a slave trader, and he was certainly in the depths of sin, and he was a wicked man. But the Lord saved him at sea and brought him back to himself and redeemed him. And that's why we call this John Newton Psalm. And so I want to look this morning at our need of forgiveness. Our need. Maybe you don't see it as a need. But God says he will supply all of our need according to his riches and glory. And one need we have that is certainly needed for everyone is forgiveness from something, from the past, from the present, and maybe yet things to come. Because I believe God has provided us forgiveness for everything that's even in the future. So God is at work in all of us. I think we all agree with that one way or another. What he's doing, only you know. Maybe somebody close to you may know that you have confided in. I don't know. But it's important to know that what he accomplished for us. Because what he accomplished for us, it's important for us to appropriate it. And we can only appropriate it to the degree we humble ourselves and admit our need. Because if we're not going to accept the fact that we have a need of God in our life and help, then nothing good is going to come out of that. Because it's only if he's dealing with us and he's going to begin to expose weaknesses, sin, inconsistencies, whatever it may be in our life. Things that are deeply embedded into our nature that have been there from a long time back. Is that possible? And if that's possible, God wants to root them out of our life. You know, in Psalms chapter 19 and verse 12, again, here we have the psalmist saying some interesting things. Verse 12, Psalms 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And so the psalmist wanted certainly to be cleansed from something in his life called secret faults. And he goes on and he says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. So who can understand his errors? I don't think not anybody can understand those things very much because, I mean, really he's talking about people, errors, people who have wandered or gone astray. Then he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And so that's something we all can have in our life. A secret fault is something that's not just faults that we keep from God, but things that are in our own life that maybe we are not aware of, but they're there and God knows they're there. It's a fault in our nature, we say, our character, that we don't see. Is that possible, that it could be faults in our character we don't see? Because there's a lot of people in the church, in religious circles, that can be what we call a very confident, self-righteous people. And we get that from Luke 18, from the Pharisee who appealed to the Lord. Well, Lord, I'm okay. I go to church and I tithe and I give and I do all these things. See, he saw himself as righteous and he despised other people. He was looking at himself and making himself the model for what righteousness was about, but it was all self-righteousness. It wasn't something, it was based upon Christ's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness that belongs to us. And then he says, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. And those are sins that we commit when we presume we are right with God. So if you presume you're right with God, then you can be a person that can be very presumptuous. Because like, again, the man in Luke 18, he was presumptuous when he appealed to the fact of his own righteousness. He was presuming, I'm okay with God. I go to church. I tithe. I give. I help the poor. I do good things. But the Lord corrected him, did he not? He did. Because he was a proud and arrogant, selfish, cocky, self-confident individual. So these are things, the secret faults, not just faults we keep from people, but from God, faults we, in our own character, we don't see. And a lot of times people hide things from God. They think they can conceal them from the Lord. But God can see everything that goes on in our life. And he's dealing with us just as the psalmist wanted to be forgiven and cleansed. I think he had a good, humble heart, the way he says this. Who can understand his errors? And then he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. That's an admission of a need, I think. He knows that there's something there that needs to be dealt with. And then he's saying, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, from being that self-righteous, proud, confident, overconfident individual. Can that happen to us? Yes, it can. Let them not have dominion over me. Because that's what happens. Sin gets into our life and it starts dominating us and controlling our decisions and the things that we do. And so when we start wandering from the path of righteousness, we get in trouble. And God has a way of bringing us back, doesn't he? How does he do that? Well, Romans 3:20. That's one way. You look there with me, Romans 3:20. That's the purpose of the law. A lot of people think that they keep the law, that they are okay with God. And that's not the purpose of the law. Here it tells us that the purpose of the law, it's something that is able to diagnose your condition. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made righteous, we could say, in his sight, in God's sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. Very short, interesting phrase. So how do we get to the knowledge of sin? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Because by the law is a knowledge of sin. There's a revelation that comes out of that. And that's why when you're talking to people that presume that they're okay with God, you begin to ask them questions about their life. Have you ever stole anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Somewhere you keep asking questions like that right down along the law. You ever lusted after another person? You can say that today more than ever. Not just have you lusted after a woman or a man, but another person. Because they do that today too. So you start asking these questions and people, somewhere along the line, that law is kind of like, it's a revelation. And if God uses it to open their eyes, they'll begin to admit, yeah, I'm guilty of that. Okay, then you're a sinner. I'll say, oh no, I go to church. I keep the commandments. What commandments do you keep? Thou shalt go to church on Sunday? Where is that in the Bible? See, they want to appeal to their own self-righteousness. But this is what the law does. It exposes certain things. So that's the reason we need the law. It's the only reason we need it. Matter of fact, John Finney said if he had any choice in this whole matter, because he was a great revivalist, he said he would just teach nothing but the law. Because he knew that was what penetrated people's hearts and got their attention and brought them to their knees. Because they realized who they really were. They saw their need. So sin has to be defined, which people don't like when you start getting into the, you know, the little bits of the different subject matters and you start defining things. I think that's what's made people more angry at me as a preacher than anything in my whole 40 years is the fact that you point out something, then you take the time to dwell on it or to define it and carry it out and give examples because it begins to point them out. And they think that you're targeting them, but you're not targeting them. You're targeting a sin that they might have, but you didn't know they had it. And yet, see, the blame comes back at you. I wonder why they never blame the Holy Spirit. Why they never blame God. They always want to blame a person. They don't want to look at it and say, well, God is using that individual just like he used a donkey in the Old Testament. God can use anything he wants to get a man's attention. And so sin has to be defined. It has to be revealed. And the only way that can happen is for somebody to begin to explain certain things to individuals. And today, man's basis for his whole life is on terms of his own goodness. That's what his whole life is about. His goodness, his abilities, his own self-confidence, his achievements, his education, his success in life. And what do they avoid more than anything else? They avoid the sin question. They avoid it. Because once the subject comes up, it's a very uncomfortable subject in a group of people. I mean, just bring up, you know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage in a group of people and find out what it's all about. Well, you can bring up other things, too. I mean, I'm not here to try to bring up a lot of things because I'd stir up trouble every time I do. But they avoid the sin question. And what do? They begin to redefine things. They begin to make excuses. They begin to justify. Well, but, you know, that's not for everybody. Well, you know, in some cases, it's got to be all right, doesn't it? Not if the Bible says it's wrong. I mean, how do you change the law? Adultery is adultery. I know there are very hard, difficult situations and circumstances that people go through sometimes. But there's no other way but God's way. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul again brings this out. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he's simply telling you there that he would never have known anything about sin. He would have never known that covetousness was sin or lust was sin unless the law said something about it because it had brought it out. And he said, but sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. And that's true today. Now, why have they tried to remove the law from schools today, the Ten Commandments? Because you take that away, sin is dead. In other words, there's no light out there about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, or other things of that matter. And so they move it out of the way. And he says, for I was alive without the law. That's interesting. In other words, I was free to do what I wanted to do without the law. But when the commandment came, what revived? Sin did. Sin revived. And then he said, I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Then he says, wherefore, he said, because of that, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with it. So people would say, well, why do we even have the law? Well, the law is holy, it's just and it's good. But by no man by keeping it can attain righteousness to God. Because Jesus came to remove the law out of the way. Romans 8 goes on to say that in verse 4, Or verse 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin or judged sin in the flesh, that is in Christ. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he goes on. So the Romans 8 is about walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh or being controlled by the law. So the law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, but at the same time, the good part for us is it's a knowledge of sin. It revives certain things in our life. It reminds us of what God requires of us. And so not knowing sin except the law exposed it. None of us would have known sin unless somebody had said something to us about it by quoting a scripture or by, you know, phrasing it in a correct way. Well, you know, killing is wrong. Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, because the Bible says so. That's all it takes. It doesn't take somebody to go down and say, thou shalt not commit adultery and quote Exodus chapter 20 and just say it's wrong. Why? Because the Bible says so. Where does it say that? Then you can go to that. I'm not telling you how to do it, but I'm just saying it's no problem for exposing things in people's lives. No problem at all. Because God's law brings man to his knees to see his unworthiness and his need. That's why there's a need of forgiveness. Because the person gets to a point, he says, what can I do then? How can I get free from this body of sin? Through the law? No. As Romans 7 and 8 explains that. Through Christ. Christ alone. And see, that's why he's so hated, because he's the only way, he is the truth, and he's the life. It's the only answer that God has given to mankind in his dilemma. And that's how we get through this. So before I can be clean, I need to have my eyes opened up or have a revelation of my need. Just like John Newton had to have that revelation. I mean, God had to put him through a storm of life, so to speak, and bring him to the place that he cried out to God out of the depths. And when he did, God saved him. And that really benefited the church, no doubt, because he ended up becoming a minister. And I think he was a minister until he was in his 80s. And he went blind near the end of his life, but he kept on preaching. He was an interesting man. And so he, you know, it was a young woman that he loved, and yet she would marry him because of his drunkenness and his waywardness. But she kept praying for him. And God finally put him on his knees and saved him and delivered him. What a marvelous story. So God brings man to his knees to see his need, his unworthiness, his wickedness, and his need of help. And Christ is always there. So before I can see my need, I have to have my eyes open to see the fault, to see the problem in my own life. It's got to be seen. If you never see it, you'll never change. You'll keep on excusing. You'll keep on justifying. You'll keep on turning your head. You'll keep having your answers, your own self-confidence, and you'll never enter into the right relationship with God. And so we're talking about being free from the guilt and free from the bondage of sin. Because sin is bondage. Sin dominates and controls a person's life. I mean, once it gets into your life, it entangles you. It roots itself in your mind and in your heart. And it causes you to start thinking down certain roads and you shouldn't go down. Because once you start thinking about somebody that you're bitter towards or unforgiving towards, what happens with that? I mean, it goes down a dark, dark road. It takes you into a dark, dark room if you let it. And so we're talking about being set free from this. Speaking of acquittal, in a court of law, you would be acquitted. And that court of law is God's law, and the court is heaven, and God is the judge. And only he can acquit you. Only he can pronounce you free from the bondage. And you won't be punished, but You'll find that now you'll be an innocent individual. Now, the psalmist speaks of secret faults. That's something we don't necessarily talk much about. Does anybody here have any secret faults? Well, I think some of you acknowledge that a little bit, but some of you are not sure whether you want to acknowledge it or not. But maybe it tells me more than I need to know. Because those are faults in our own character. Now, I'm not perfect. And I'm not dumb enough to think you're perfect either. And then a lot of people will say, well, they're perfect people. I say, well, okay. You can think that if you want to, but I don't have anything against them, but I don't know that that's true. Because I know the human nature and the depravity of the human nature. And so I've observed it's easy to allow self to be excused because we do excuse ourselves. We do justify ourselves. We always have an answer for ourselves. We can accuse somebody else, but we never recuse them. We always want to accuse them. We never want to justify or excuse them. It's easy to do that. It's easy to make yourself look right and them wrong. It's always easy to do that. And that's the same thing as the man in Luke 18, the Pharisee. You're no different than him when you act like that. So we excuse our critical attitudes, our gossip, our self-righteousness, our carnality, our worldliness. I mean, we can go down a whole list of things. We'll be here all day of the things that we just make excuses for. Sometimes we make excuses for our bad mouth, say things we shouldn't say. I think I probably put my foot in my mouth more than anybody. That's what they call the foot and mouth disease. But it's amazing how critics can see other people's faults, but they can't see their own. Remember Matthew 7 says, you know, you can look at another person and you can criticize them because they got, you know, they got this log, but you can't see it because you got a speck. First, get that little speck out of your eye so that you can help the other person. So don't be so quick to judge. I mean, there is a place for judging, a righteous judgment, but there's also a place for being critical. Just for the sake of being critical. A lot of times it's like the man in Luke 18 who's just self-righteous and he despises other people because he thinks he's more righteous because of what he's done, what he's accomplished. So we excuse ourselves. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, you see the church had a growing problem. We know about the Laodicean church, how the Lord approached them and spoke to them and said, you have need. But they said, we have need of nothing. They were called lukewarm. You remember that? Lukewarm. And I think that's the condition of a whole lot of people today. And he says, because verse 17, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. That's a pretty bad state. Anybody here want to be in any one of those categories? If you had one of those you could pick, which one would you pick? It's an open book selection there. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, or naked. I wouldn't want to be any of them, especially naked in this time of year. As cold as it is out there. One thing I hate doing is getting up in the morning and getting out of those warm covers. The other thing I hate is getting in the shower and then having to get out of the hot shower. I mean, that's it's cold. So verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich in white clothing, that thou mightest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. God's standing at the door knocking. He wants to get into their lives. He wants to have communion with them. But here they are. They're in a state that they can't see their need. And again, you find, do you want to have your eyes opened up to see your faults and to be free? I mean, suppose God were to tap you on the shoulder this morning. Suppose you feel that tap on the back of your shoulder and you look around, nobody's there. Of course, somebody is, but you wouldn't, you know it's a divine tap that God's trying to, maybe suppose he put his hands around your neck and says, I'm going to choke you. I'm going to choke the sin right out of you. Well, that's not the way he does things, but I've observed again and again and again how easy it is to allow ourselves to be excused or justified about things that are wrong in our life, especially the things that we would call the secret faults, which go back to the root of pride and self, I think. Things that take us down the wrong road. So we begin to excuse our wrong attitudes. You know, Galatians 6:1 clearly tells us, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, that doesn't use the word secret, but it uses the word fault, ye which are spiritual, now there we have a problem because a lot of people always esteem themselves spiritual, don't they? I don't think they could define it, what a spiritual man is, if you ask them. Could you define what a spiritual man is? Okay. For ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now that's a spiritual man right there. Because he has a good spirit about him, a spirit of meekness. And he considers himself because he realizes once he starts to criticize somebody else for their weakness or they shouldn't have done that, they realize, there I go unless the grace of God prevents me. They know that. Because they've been down that road themselves. And so that's a spiritual man that does that. Of course, we can go back to Romans 8 and talk about the carnal versus the spiritual mind. Because the carnal mind is at war against God, but the spiritual mind is life and peace. And not many people have life and peace the way the Bible speaks of it. So therefore, they're not spiritual. They don't have a spiritual mind. Why do people, I mean, there's times that God, you know, that someone will come to you because God puts it on their heart. Now, God has to do this. Now, don't get an idea in your mind that God has made you the corrector of everybody. Because that's where trouble starts. Because Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual starts coming around and say, I got something I got to tell you. And they start saying, you know, I've noticed this about you, I noticed this about you. They're just critics. They're not necessarily spiritual. So they want to point out what they have seen. But the question comes down, I think, to this for all of us. Do you want to be cleansed? Do you want to be forgiven? Then if you do, if you recognize, if somebody comes to you and asks you, I'd like to talk to you about a particular fault that I believe the Lord has shown me, that ought to get your attention, I think. And I think you'd say, well, okay, I'll listen. Doesn't mean I'm going to receive it, but I'll listen. I'll hear what you have to say. Because once you listen, you can tell right away where they're coming from. You can tell if it's a spirit of meekness and whether they're considering their own self, lest they be tempted and fall. You can tell that. But the question is do you want to be free and do you want to be cleansed and forgiven? Because the ultimate goal here, I think, is that God wants to bring a person back to himself in right relationship. You know, James speaks about this too. James chapter 5. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's quite a statement there. But that takes somebody that's spiritual that can do that. Because not everybody is necessarily going to be open to the truth and be converted and changed, and turned back to the Lord. It takes God to do that. So I think it comes down to this question in my mind anyways, and that is, how will God cleanse and forgive us? How will he do that? It's a process. So sit back and enjoy yourself. And we'll put the first thing up there is the Word. The Word. The most precious thing that we have is God's Word. Matter of fact, it's so precious. Acts chapter 20 phrases it this way. It calls it what? Acts 20 and verse 32. It calls it the Word of His grace. I like that. Because it attaches grace to the Word. Because it's not the Word of legalism. It's not the Word of pointing your finger at somebody. It's not the Word of demanding something of somebody. And you can demand, you can command. But it's the Word of His grace. It's being gracious. Not many people can flow in that particular place. Read this with me in Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Because every word you read of His is really gracious. It's full of mercy. And it's able to build you up, not tear you down, and give you an inheritance among all them which are set apart. That's what it's able to do, to build you up and to give you an inheritance. It's designed to do that. And that's a good thing for all of us. In John 15 and verse 3, he says to them, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. John 15, 3. Remember Jesus speaking there about the vine and the branches? He's the vine, we're the branches. And he says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So there's something about the word that has a positive cleansing effect in our lives. Certainly it enters into our minds and our thinking process. It begins to clear the clutter out of our mind and clear the ugly out of our mind and the bad and the mediocre and everything else. It begins to cause us to see things in a right perspective, in a pure way. That's what it's all about, because it is a pure word. So God's word is designed to do something, isn't it? That's the first thing we can see. And this is the way God uses it in order to get our attention, in order to convert us or bring us back to Himself, to bring conviction into our life of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So, are you cleaner today than you were yesterday as a result of the truth that you've heard? Think about it. The years that you've sat down and you've heard certain principles and certain truths, are you cleaner or are you not cleaner? Because if you're not getting cleaner, then something's wrong with your wash machine. And wouldn't you think if you kept putting clothes in the wash machine, they kept coming out dirty, something's wrong? So I need to call somebody to repair it. Well, God's word doesn't need repairing, but maybe your heart needs repairing to be able to receive it. I think they say these wash machines have an agitator in them. Because God can agitate us too. He can use anything He wants to in order to get our attention. Because He wants to, you know, shake us real good. And, you know, the old days, they used to take them out to the riverside and they used to take those things and dip them in the water and they scrub them on a little scrubbing rocks. Pretty rough stuff, huh? But yet He says here to us that it's the word of His grace. Because God comes to us not in a rough way, but He comes to us with grace. Oh, He can be demanding. He can be hard. Don't get me wrong. Because He says, I'm a vine and you're the branch. And doesn't He say He can purge? And anybody who doesn't respond to that word, that He can cast them into the fire? That's pretty hard. But it's telling you what He's saying. That I'm come here as a vine and you're a branch. You must be attached to me. Meaning that you receive your life from Him, or else you'll be thrown out. You'll be cut off. It's like a pruning. Because He talks about the gardener. You know, they prune the vines in these certain seasons. They prune the vines. They cut them back. You think, what are they doing to that poor tree, that poor vine? They're cutting it back and making a snub out of it. But then you come back in the spring and you see it all growing up and just grapes all over the place. So fruit growing abundantly. And you think, well, what caused that? The pruning did. And God is a pruner. And that's a harsh thing to do. I mean, just think about Him getting a hold of you and start saying, I need to cut a few things from your life. I don't think we want to give it all up. And so Psalms 107 and verse 20 tells us, He sent His word. He sent what? He sent His word. And He healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And so God sent His word for a positive reason. To deliver them, to heal them from what? Destruction. So if destruction's on the way and God sends rescue, then you'll be safe. But the only place we'll be safe is with His word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us about the word of God. He says that the word is alive. It says it's a quick, which means it is alive. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen to this. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, it makes a distinction between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not revealed in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto His eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So all of us are like a sacrifice on the altar, because this is a picture of this, where that sacrifice has been split wide open and you can see all of its parts. God's saying that's what we are before His eyes. That He can see into our innermost being. The secret faults, the intents. He's a discerner of the soul and spirit. He divides asunder of the, He makes a difference between the two, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nobody likes that. You remember back in the Gospels that Jesus knew their thoughts? Because He had this is the gifts of the Spirit, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. At times He had those things. Because He knew. He knew what they were up to. They were tempting Him. And this is what God does. So, and you know what it is? It comes down to this. This is all it comes down to. A choice. To reject or receive. Which one will you do? Because whatever you do is going to make a difference in your life. I guarantee you that. And so that's all God's asking us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 tells us how that we are, it's through the washing of the water of the word. It says, husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why? That He might sanctify, means set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Why? That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we go back to the wash machine. We want the clothes to come out clean. Nobody ever hangs out their dirty laundry. They always hang out their clean laundry. You ever go on down the road, look over into somebody's laundry and see the dirty? They never wash their laundry. That's the way your life is sometimes before God. He sees it all. The dirty, the clean. But this is what God does. It's a painful process. But it's something that's necessary that we have to go through, because we have a need of forgiveness, a need of cleansing. Unless we go through the process, we'll never get to the consummation of what God wants to do. John 17 says, sanctify them with Thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, sanctify means set apart. So you set apart something. You take something and you set it apart to a particular task. In the Old Testament, it's used about the utensils that were used in the temple. Some of them were set apart for the holy reasons. And that was the function. They weren't to be used for anything else. In other words, they were exclusively used for what they were intended. And for us, it comes over into the New Testament. It means we've been set apart from sin unto God. From to. So God takes us away from sin and says, you no longer are you going to do that. I'm going to set you apart over here. I'm going to put you in the church and the body of believers. And I'm going to begin to cleanse you and sanctify you with my truth, because I'm going to set you apart. So when He's saying sanctify them with Thy word, Thy word is truth. He said, I'm going to take you and put you in a different place. And I'm going to change you from the old to the new. And you see that all through the Bible. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And Proverbs 28:13 tells us clearly what God wants of us. He that covereth or conceals his sins shall not prosper, but he whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So we have to confess and forsake them. We'll come back to that. But too many Christians are trying to keep them secret. They don't want to say anything about them. Not saying that you have to say something publicly about your life, because it's not everybody's business about your life, because people can gossip and people will take what you say sometimes and use it against you. So it's between you and God. So sometimes you have to be honest with God. You can't sit there and confess things to God and hold something back like he doesn't need to know it, because he does. He already knows it. And so, but if you cover up sins in the sense that you don't confess and forsake them, then you're covering or concealing, because you're not confessing nor forsaking, because that's where forgiveness comes from. Now, you know what that means, to confess and forsake. You know what forsake means, don't you? To leave it behind, to give it up. A lot of people can't do that either. And so, I mean, even the church today, I mean, has covered up sins. We've seen that happen in our generation and generations before us. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has covered up a lot of sins. A lot of big churches have done that. Preachers have done it. Because they favor somebody in the church, maybe, or somebody that's wealthy, and they just simply won't do anything with the problem that needs to be dealt with. That's not right. And so you have something where you see that in the media, the politicians today, sin's covered up. Then later on, somebody finds out about it. It's exposed, and they run them out of office. We've seen that happen, because they were secret sins. I mean, they were out there. They had children born out of another relationship, or they were homosexual, and they were exposed. And that's interesting that all of a sudden the media would jump on something like that, as much as they love that stuff. I mean, they really aren't against the homosexuality, but if it's a conservative, they are, which shows you something about their bias. But the media, and everybody, they sweep the stuff under the rug and they try to hide it, suppress it. We don't want nobody to know about this. We don't want to create a problem for that liberal that we stand behind. We want him to be successful. And this will hurt him, so they don't do anything about it. And so how can we ever know sin unless the word comes to us? We can't. Because that's where the knowledge of sin is, because the law and the word go together. Because a lot of times it talks about the law is the word of God. Psalms 19 speaks about that, the law of the Lord. It's a light. It shines bright. But there's another thing the Lord uses is the Holy Spirit. It's one of his agents on earth. John 16 and verse 7. Can't get away from him. Nevertheless, verse 7, John 16, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, what is he going to do? He will reprove, or really that means convince or convict, the world of sin. You're going to convince them of sin. Only he can do that. You can't go out there. You go out there and try to convince just any person on the street or in a restaurant. Just go up to them and sit down and tell them, talking about, let me talk to you about sin for a moment. They'll probably tell you to get out of their face. Or call somebody to bounce you out of the restaurant or whatever. But the Holy Spirit's come to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what he's come to do. He's come to convince people of these things. Because nobody else can do this. And what does he take? He takes the word. Because the word without the spirit is nothing but a dead letter, but the word with the spirit is alive and is powerful. And that's what we need, is that life. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's really no change in a person's life. That's what you see in a lot of churches today. People say they have the word. Our preacher teaches the word. And I don't doubt that that's true for some churches. I mean, a lot of times it's the Baptist churches that proclaim that they have that. They all, you know what they have about most Baptist churches? They have a Masonic lodge. And there's other things to go on there too. But they don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, nor do they have the Holy Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world when a man has that. Because I know a lot of them in the past that have gotten Baptists that have gotten filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened to them? They had to leave their Baptist church. And they went out and started another church we call the Charismatic. And they became very, you know, successful. Because there was something new in their life. The Word all of a sudden became alive to them. I remember going to the back in the old days to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting, where they usually had these successful businessmen come in who gave a testimony about their life. And one of them was a Presbyterian minister. I'll never forget this. He'd been preaching. He was 70-some years old. Been preaching all of his life in a Presbyterian church. And then one day he got the baptism in the Holy Spirit and everything changed. He got saved. Now, he was humble enough to stand up and tell that as a man that age in a group of large group of people. You talk about convicting and sobering. Here's a man all of his life been teaching the Word, I mean, from the letter of the Word, but never had the Spirit. It was a dead letter. It had no effect. But now all of a sudden he's got the Holy Spirit and it has an effect. Remember in John 3, he says, you know what? The wind bloweth where it will. You can't see the wind blowing. Go out there and try to capture it on a film and show it to me. You can't. But what you see is the effect of the wind. You always see that. I mean, the limbs and trees blowing, debris all over the place. It's blowing. So you know something is moving it. What is it? The wind. And by the same token, you know when something's moving a person because you see the effect. You see the change in their life. Something has transformed their thinking, their life, and everything all of a sudden is new to them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is involved. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus makes this statement to them very clearly. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Isn't that interesting? So he's saying here, you know, I mean, there's an argument going on here. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house is divided against itself will not stand. That's the context. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? But he says, but if I cast out the devil by what? The Spirit of God. Then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know what it says also over there in Luke chapter 11, verse 20? And this is interesting. Here he says, by the Spirit of God, in Luke 11, 20, same context, Luke's saying the same thing, but he uses this phrase. If I, by the finger of God, cast out the devil, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. So God puts his finger upon something in your life. Only he can do that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he's the only one that can do that. I mean, you can point your finger all you want to, and all it can do is create harshness and criticism. But when the Holy Spirit points his finger at you, spiritually speaking, then the conviction comes and it arrests your attention. And God's got what he wants. So are you willing to let the finger of God do some pointing? That's what it comes down for all of our lives, doesn't it? I think it does. A lot of people don't want, you know, God saying anything to them. So how does God cleanse us? By his word. How does he get our attention? By the Holy Spirit. But it takes a certain kind of attitude. Look over here in Isaiah 57. In verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in high and holy places, with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So what kind of heart does God have to get a hold of? He has to get a hold of one that's humble, one that's contrite. Then you go to Isaiah 66. Verse 2, for all these things hath my hand made, and all those things has been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So there's a certain kind of person that God looks to. A person whose heart is contrite and tender and open to what God is saying to his life. It's the very opposite of a proud, self-righteous, arrogant spirit. So today we have the wishy-washy, anemic attitude regarding sin. Everybody thinks we have to be soft on sin. We don't have to say anything about certain things. I was listening the other day to a sheriff out in the Midwest, I think it was Milwaukee, and they were talking about profiling. And this was a black sheriff, and he asked him a question, what do you think about this profiling? He said he thinks it's the worst thing they've ever done. He says, because when we know there's a problem and there's something going on in the community, we have to address, if we have the person's information, identification, we need to let them know about it. And so if he's black, we have to say he's black, because that eliminates a whole lot of people. I mean, that eliminates 85% of the human race of America. It narrows it down, because only 15%, I think, of black African Americans. So if people are able then to look a little more carefully, that's not racial profiling. They want to make it that because they're changing the phrase because they don't want to be identified. Suppose he's Japanese. Suppose he's Chinese. They'll say that. That's okay. That's not racial profiling. Suppose he's Muslim. And see, they use all of this in order to turn things against you and to confuse you and to say, you can't say that. This is all this politically correct speech today that's ruining our country and letting criminals get away. Suppose he's Mexican. They're the worst criminals we got in this nation. So we have the soft and easy way. Don't offend anybody. Don't racially profile. Well, suppose then you see somebody done something and she's blonde and she's so tall and she's got blonde hair and blue eyes. You can't say that? People say it all the time in another way. But now all of a sudden, because it's a criminal, you can't say it. There's something wrong with that, folks. I don't like it. And it's just not right. It's not right. That's all there is to it. And so your sins and offenses are something that offend God. They don't want to offend anybody with anything. But what about God? Isn't God offended by some of the things that we do? So if let's go back to, shouldn't we profile sin? Shouldn't we identify it? Shouldn't we define it? Or should we be tender and easy on it? And don't offend anybody, because if we offend anybody, we're going to lose them. People are afraid of that. Well, I don't mean this wrongly, but then if you're afraid of being offended, don't come here. And it's not that we don't want you to come here. It's just if you're afraid of something, then this isn't the place for you. If you want to go somewhere where they're going to put the arm around you and make you comfortable in your sin, go ahead and go to hell. Because that's where you will end up if you stay in that kind of environment. Exactly what will happen. So man has to have God's word enter into his heart in order to change. I never seen God anywhere in the word say, please repent. You going to go out there and start preaching like, would you please repent? You know what they're going to laugh at you. They're already laughing anyways when you preach strong. Now if you start saying that the way, they're going to say you're a joke, because they know better. And so Jeremiah 23:23 tells us, or 23:29, tells us about God's word, and the Holy Spirit is behind it, folks. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? So yeah, God's word sometimes has to come down pretty hard. That's the way I interpret that. His word's like a hammer. I'd probably put the word sledgehammer in there. Got a little more weight to it. Because it's hard. Because look what it's got to do. It's got to break the rock in pieces. And you can't take a little small hammer and break a rock in pieces necessarily. You need something that's a sledgehammer. Big, heavy thing. I mean, 8-10 pound sledgehammer. And it's hard enough to pick it up and then swing it down on the rock and you crack it open. And that's what God has to do to our lives. And the Holy Spirit is behind that because he's there to bring your attention to some problems in your life, and sometimes he has to come down hard on you. So the Holy Spirit works to bring you to conviction for one reason, to lead you to what? To repent. That's what God wants. And that's what these are for. He's leading you somewhere. So this is a process. So the Word comes along and the Holy Spirit sweeps in your life and these things begin to work in your life and change you. But you know, the Holy Spirit brings a conviction to lead us to that. No one repents until his repentance has become a wound. A wounded heart. You read the Bible and you look at the survey through and you see, I mean, people can excuse their sins and reasoning with them, but that's not repentance. When you read through the Bible, you see people like Elijah, who was a powerful man until Jezebel threatened him and he ran away. And then God, in a still, small voice, had to speak to him. He wasn't in all the thundering and lightning and all the noise. He was in that just still, small moment. That's where God was. God caught him where he wanted, and he said, you know, basically, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, he says. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And that's what we need in the church today more than ever. And so in Jeremiah 8:11, it says, I heal the hurt slightly, or the hurt would mean wound. They're not ashamed of their sins. David in Psalms 51, you read, David had to be wounded and convicted of his sin by Nathan. God sent a man, and he wounded him with it. He brought David to his knees and to a contrite confession of his problem. Now, this brings me to this third thing. Ministry. Yeah, God uses man. Ephesians 4, verse 11. You might not appreciate this or like it, but it's there. This is at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Verse 11, he gave some prophets. This is what he gave. So these are gifts. He gave some prophets, evangelists, some pastors, and his teachers. Now, why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the perfecting of the saints is basically the word katharizo, which goes back to the mending of nets in Peter and I think Matthew chapter 2. It's the same word, mending. And so God's got to put us back together because we, you know what, we've been fragmented. We've been broken apart from sin, totally alienated from God. So it takes this to happen in our life. And for the perfecting of the saints or the mending of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but a sleight of men and cunning craftiness, or trickiness, fraud, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us, to mislead us, corrupted men. But here we have these men that God speaks of here, that they come speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in him in all things. So God sends them. He sends his word by men that are human, that are just like Elijah, that are just like Peter, just like Paul, just like James, just like any of the men in the Bible that God used. Sometimes these men were not the best. Moses wasn't necessarily all that perfect, nor Abraham. But God used them, did he not? So we have to acknowledge that instead of picking at faults. We have to see that God is behind them. He's promoting something that he wants to accomplish because everything's working together for our good. So there's men whom he chooses. He breaks them first and then he sends them to use them to help bring other people to their knees. Nathan went to David, and Nathan was a prophet. And he approached him, and he got his attention very quickly. Did he not? And David acknowledged his sin in Psalms 51. Jeremiah 5 says about, you know, sin being withheld? Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as he that seemeth set his snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage full of birds, so are the houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. Verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. So what does sin do? It withholds the good that God wants to bring to your life. And these people are, these are wicked men that lay in wait, just like Ephesians 4 says, for one purpose is to lure you away from God. That's what their whole accomplishment is, the desire is. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, God tells them there, I mean, he's really coming hard on Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he says to them, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, come now, let us reason together. Verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So it's your choice, again, because God is going to use the word. He's going to use these men. He's going to use whatever he wants to, because nothing can stop God from accomplishing his will. They can try to, but they won't be able to do it. You know, you can make the outside look good, but the inside is full of wickedness. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 says that. And that's what they do. That's what the religious people do. They make the outside look good, but the inside is still full of wickedness and deceit. That's just a camouflage to deflect people from the truth. They can't see through that. That's why people wear camouflage, because they want to kind of mix in with the trees and the woods and the environment. And so they do the same thing as far as religion is concerned. They just blend in, and you can't see through them. You can't see their deceitfulness, their wickedness. But God sees it. He knows it's there, and God, that's why God wants his word to go forth. You know, in Romans 10, he talks about how blessed are they that come preaching the good tidings. He's speaking about men. Ministry that God sends to preach the gospel. That's what he sends them for. But let's move on. This gets real interesting. You've all heard of trials. God uses trials. It's exactly that. Those are tests that we go through. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 4. I mean, that's what God is up to, folks. Everything we're going through. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. So you got to take away the wickedness. That's what dross is. From the silver, and there comes forth something that is refined, something that is good. Take away the wicked from before the king, verse 5, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Take away the Democrats from Washington, and everything will be okay. That's another way of saying it, because those people are anti-America, anti-Constitution. And only God can do that. But so every time we face a temptation, we can really confront it with our loyalty, aren't we? What we believe and who we are. What are you going to do in this situation, ethically and morally? Will you make the right choice or will you make the wrong choice? You're given an opportunity to prove your loyalty to God by your standing upon the Word of God. So do we believe what we read in the Word? Are we committed to it? Then why do we cave into the weaknesses? Why do we cave into the flesh? Why do we give into the inconsistencies in our life? You know, Psalms 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Then later on, he says, in that same verse, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So he's saying there basically, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But when I was afflicted, I learned thy statutes. So this is something that God allows in our life in order to Isn't it true that when you go through something hard in your life, a physical trial, or something of that nature, that it gets your attention? It makes you begin to wonder some things and ask God some questions, and you begin to seek after God. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It might cost you time and effort, but you get something out of it, don't you? You come out better than you when you went in. So God reveals your bad attitude, your weakness. A lot of times, I bet you, a lot of times when God deals with you in something about that, I bet you it's a bad attitude. Majority of the time. I've lived long enough to know that. I ain't proud of it, but that's the truth. So you see things that you don't know were there. We call them, again, the secret faults. Going back to that, because this is what God is after. And this is how he does it. He brings his word, the Holy Spirit, the ministry, trials, because he's after something. It's a process he allows us to go through in this life to get our attention. That's all he wants. It'd be nice if he could just speak from heaven and say, "Hey, Mike, I want your attention." Yeah, okay. It doesn't work that way. Not necessarily. I mean, sometimes it could. I mean, God can do anything he wants to. So you see things that you never saw before because you find yourself awakened. You ready for the next one? You're going to love this one. This is the hard one. Some people don't like it. They run from that. Chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12. That's something I don't think anybody likes, but you know what? When you know that God is behind it, it's for your good. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Man, God must really love some of y'all. "And scourges every son whom he receiveth. But if you endure," this is the key, "if you endure chastening, God deals with you." God's dealing with you. Look at that word, "dealeth." "God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is whom the Father chasteneth not?" Now this is a hard part here. "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimate and not sons." So it's good to be chastised, because it proves you're legitimate. You really are his son. And so God is after you to get your attention. He's dealing with you. That's all he's doing. He's dealing with you. And you go on down. He says, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." True. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceful fruits of righteousness unto them which are trained thereby," not exercised. So he says, "Lift up your hands and hang down, which hang down, and your feeble knees." And so he's just telling us here that, like verse 10, for a few days chastening us after their own pleasure, their fathers did, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to enter into his right relationship with him, righteousness. He wants us to awake to that. And so it's something that is good for us. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 tells us about, in the context there, in chapter 6 and verse 7, he says about, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And then chapter 7, it goes on, "Wherefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Now, that's a responsibility we have. Let us cleanse ourselves. Can we cleanse ourselves? Not ultimately, but there's a part way. By taking a heed to the word of God. That's what Psalms 119 says. How should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. Take heed to it. Because it begins to have a cleaning effect in your life. It makes you start thinking right. It makes you start acting right. Next time you get ready to act nasty, you think, "Well, I'm not going to do that." Walk away from it. Boy, that would be a miracle. But it would be a good one. So take heed to things. So we have to make some choices about life if we really want to get on with God and be right with him. So God can't use you or me. He can't do anything in our lives unless we let him. That's what the bottom line is. We have to be willing to let God. Acts 24 and verse 16. Herein do I always exercise myself to have always a conscience void of all offense towards God and towards men. No faults there. No faults in your life whatsoever. No secret faults. My wife wrote this and gave it to me. Injustice, or we could say an offense, maybe something that somebody's offended you, been hateful to you, mistreated you, is only as strong as your memory of it. Those who cause yesterday's pains do not control tomorrow's potential. And that's true. So there's a lot of pain maybe in people's lives from something somebody's done, but you've got to let go. You can't hold a grudge. You start holding the grudge. I mean, I'm not saying that you have to necessarily buddy up with everybody that's hurt you sometimes. I understand, you know, maybe distance yourself sometimes because you don't like some of the things that have gone on. Maybe they're pulled you down. But at the same time, you got to be very careful here as to the way you move in this, because your attitude is so important. If you allow that to control you, it will control your tomorrow. And it will affect your potential. It will bring a curse in your home. Bring a curse in your family, in your life. It'll happen. So God requires us to deal with these things, or to, you know, either you deal with them or you reject them. I prefer dealing with them as God deals with me. It's not easy, folks. It's painful. Just one last thing, because all of this is leading us to this one thing. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. 1 John 1:9, it leads us to the blood. That's where it's leading us. First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what is he going to do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How's he going to do that? Well, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some, but all of it. If we follow verse 9 and we confess our sins, God will do two things. All we have to do is one thing, that's confess them and forsake them, according to Proverbs 28, verse 13. I said I would come back to there. Don't conceal your sins, folks. Don't hold back from God. You don't have to go tell everybody everything is going on in your life, but you need to tell God. You need to talk to him. So if we confess him, he is faithful and just, and you can rely upon that. He will take the blood and he will cleanse us from all sin. Well, I like what it says in Revelation 2, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or loosed us, could be the Greek translation. Loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us kings and priests unto God the Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's something to rejoice about. So there is a consummation here. So the last thing we have to do is simply confess and forsake for the blood to really come into play in our life. Proverbs 28:13, confess and forsake. Confess and forsake. I want you to go away with it. Confess and forsake. As much as you forsake alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, you forsake that sin because it's just as addictive in your life as all those things are. So forsake it. You say, well, I can't do it. By God's grace, you can, because the word of his grace will build you up and make you able to do that and give you an inheritance. He's able to do what you can't do. So you got to come back to faith to rely upon him and thank him for all he's done in your life and the work he is doing, because all of this is the work of God. So let's just go back down. He starts with the word, gives you the choice to make the right decision, to repent, Holy Spirit comes along and begins to deal with you. The ministry, God uses them. Trials, He uses them. And if He has to, it comes to chastisement. But where does it lead us? It leads us to the blood. And it leads us to the place, confess and forsake. Let's say that before we leave. Confess and forsake. Okay, let's do that. Because then we shall prosper. It'll be well with you. It sure will. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for the word of your grace, for your Holy Spirit, and for the work that you are doing. For you said in your word that you would work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And you would give us, Lord, what we need to work it out with fear and trembling. And we thank you for your great grace and mercy in our lives, that where you, Lord, enable us to be able to make the right choices and decisions and not to reject what you're doing in our lives. To turn our back upon this world, to turn away from sin, to forsake it, to give it up, and to lay hold to eternal life, to fight the good fight of faith. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing, what you have done, what you will continue to do in our lives, to bring us all, Lord, to that one place where we belong, is to the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. You know, the psalmist said something. I got this on my mind. I think Steve wants me to shut up, but I ain't. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. When? When I awake with thy likeness. So that's the only place we're going to ever be satisfied, is when God clothes us with his righteousness and causes us to awake to his likeness. There's some things that we can't avoid, folks. Death is going to come for all of us. But there's going to be a day that will be a resurrection and an awakening, that we'll awake, and when we do, we'll be like him. This 1 John 3 says, we don't know like what we'll be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. I believe that. And that's what we need. Stand to your feet, please.